Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. We're going to look at verses 14 to 16 this morning, but I will read through verse 18. Paul writes these words, "So then," and of course that is there because of what he's just taught us concerning the humility of Christ, the one who was so high and yet took the position that was so low for the benefit of others, and yet God then exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So then Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And here's our text this morning. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Western society is by far the most prosperous culture in the history of mankind. Even in our darker periods, when we look at, even amid, you know, everything that's going on with COVID and the economic impact that that has had and will likely have, we reside in a prosperous nation. Most people have the necessities of life. Most people have here, presently in our nation, the necessities of life. And yet, and some have an abundance of those necessities, and it's even beyond that. And yet, there is a lack of genuine satisfaction. One historian observed about our society that it's marked by an inextinguishable discontent. An inextinguishable discontent. That ours is a quest for what is better or what is next. Better job, better pay, better boss, better spouse, right? Better family. Better. Something better. There has to be something better out there. And I've got to find it. We have a propensity to live endlessly for that next thing. Right? The next gadget. The next weekend. The next vacation. The next purchase. The next experience. There doesn't seem to be satisfaction. Contentment. It's an ever-ending cycle of discontent, envious of what others might have or what others might have accumulated. This discontent is shown in a number of ways. I think our high rate of consumer debt is probably one indication of our discontentedness. We aren't content to live within our means. We're keeping up with the Joneses, even if we don't have what the Joneses have. Our discontent is reflected in our high rate of mobility. People don't stay in the same place anymore. It used to be common for families to remain in a city or a town. people to stay at the same place of employment for, you know, 35, 40, 50 years. There's a high rate of mobility when it comes to working and when it comes to living where we live. There always seems to be, even if we're in a home, we're house hunting. Even if we have a job, we're looking for the better one. Looking for that place to retire. Now, don't get me wrong. Some moves are necessary, and there's nothing wrong with mobility. Some of it's necessary, and God ordained. God shifts us and directs us at different times and different seasons to be specific places. But some of it is fueled by this gnawing discontent, where we think that we'll be satisfied when we find the right situation, the right thing, the right possession. Another way our discontent is made visible, or probably better, because usually this is verbal, our discontent made audible is our incessant spewing of complaints. Complaints. You've met people, you've probably been one at different seasons and times of your life. We complain perhaps about our jobs or our spouses or our kids or our house or our cars or our neighbors. We complain about long lines. We might complain about masks. We complain about traffic. We complain if it's too hot, which is often here. I don't know too many people who complain if it's too cold, but that does happen. But a discontented heart is a complaining heart. That's where we see the discontent. That's where it spills out, is through our mouths. A heart that says, I deserve better, or I deserve more, or I deserve that. And I don't know how you've been, but COVID-19 and government restrictions and watching all of the things that have been transpiring in our nation, it's kind of been a petri dish for complaining, right? Even for believers. And so the biblical commands that we see, for example, here, Paul, who says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Or James 5:9 that says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Those are evidence that the church, or that believers, are not immune from discontent and from grumbling and complaining. Paul's going to address some discontent and some grumbling that's taking place within the church at Philippi. And if you've been part of a local church for any measure of time, you know there are seasons and times, perhaps even when you get involved in complaining about a particular decision, complaining about a pastor, an elder, maybe a particular individual that seems to rub you the wrong way, or a ministry or lack thereof. Perhaps complaints about music. It's too loud. It's too charismatic. It's too old. It's too contemporary. It's too much. It's not enough. I mean, everybody has on these preference issues, they have their various views. And so discontent or being bothered can show itself and then complaining and grumbling about a particular situation or individual. Adam was the first complainer, right? Remember in the garden, the woman you gave me? She's the reason. You're the reason. You're the one who gave her to me, right? Which is ironic because he was writing poetry just a few moments earlier, right? About this beautiful wife that the Lord had provided. Cain complained bitterly to the Lord about the punishment that he was going to receive for murdering his brother Abel, thinking it to be too severe. Moses complained at the Lord because he didn't deliver Israel from Pharaoh quickly enough. The children of Israel are marked by complaining and grumbling and discontent. I mean, after God had miraculously delivered Israel with his mighty right hand, displaying through all of the plagues and even the Red Sea crossing, only to get in the wilderness for 3 days and complaints begin. Complaining about water. Later, complaining about food. Even though God had so wonderfully provided for them. Asaph in Psalm 78 laments this particular part of Israel's history. In Psalm 78, verse 40 and 41, Asaph says this. He laments how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. The psalmist in Psalm 106 wrote this about Israel. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of God. And when we really peel back to get to the core of our complaining, like, why is it that I complain? We must understand that discontentment, like most sins, that at the core is a heart that is essentially saying, Lord, I deserve better. Lord, this is unfair. Your plan, your purposes, your providential care for me, I deserve more or better. This is the very opposite of what Paul has been commending to these Philippian believers. Beloved, there is no humility in complaining. There isn't. There's no servanthood in complaining. Our world is consumed with self, and when we are consumed with self, the natural reaction is to grumble, it's to murmur, it's to complain. Because at the heart of it is we think we deserve more than we do. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as Paul has said. We sugarcoat this sin of complaint because it's so common among us. We sugarcoat this sin of complaint, but look, every complaint at its core is fundamentally against the Lord. If God is sovereign, if God is providentially directing and guiding, if everything is coming to be after the counsel of his will, then complaining about it is to complain against him. Discontentment and complaining are attitudes that can be so habitual in our lives that we hardly even notice them. But at their core, those two twin sins demonstrate a lack of genuine faith, genuine trust in the Lord's providence, in the Lord's will, in his grace and wisdom, and yes, even timing. Not to mention a question of his love. And so it makes sense that Paul would then command the children or the Philippians here in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This morning, I want us to note in verses 14 to 16 just two features concerning this command. Two features. Feature number one is the extent of the command. Notice what he says. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. It's remarkably easy to breeze by that command without really hearing those two very intrusive words. All things. the scope of this imperative, and it is an imperative, it is a present tense imperative. This is something that we are to practice. It's something that the church at Philippi was to practice continually. They were to be marked by not complaining, by not disputing, by getting along, by demonstrating genuine unity and love for one another. And the scope of that imperative couldn't be any broader. Believers are to do all things without grumbling and disputing. That word grumbling refers to an utterance made in a low tone of voice. Anyone who's parented has had their kid do this to them. And you've done it, if we're being honest. Right? A work coworker or a boss says something to you and you mumble something under your breath in protest. You don't want them to hear it. But you're grumbling. You're bothered. Somebody, one commentator called it behind the scenes talk. Behind the scenes talk. This is you're not really going to voice it. You're just murmuring. You're muttering and it's under your breath. It's a low tone. This Greek word is used frequently both in the New Testament and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it often is the word that's used to describe Israel's grumbling against God in the wilderness. Over and over and over again, you will see that word being used. It's used of the resentful laborers who grumbled in Matthew 20, who grumbled at the landowner for being paid the same as those who'd only worked 1 hour. They grumbled. It also describes the Pharisees and the scribes who began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" That's in Luke 5:30. It's used in John 6:61 of certain professing disciples who were offended when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And so that they grumbled, they complained. It is inevitable that circumstances in our life will not always be favorable or pleasant. Right? That is something that Scripture is so abundantly clear about. It doesn't sugarcoat it. It does not paint a rose, you know, kind of sparkly, you know, over life. No, life is going to be difficult. There is going to be tribulation. There is going to be hardship and suffering. Paul had forsaken the many worldly advantages and privileges he had in his former life as a Pharisee. Not just any Pharisee, but the top of his class. And he says, "I count those things as nothing in comparison to knowing Christ." He counted it a privilege to be imprisoned for the cause of Christ. You remember our time through the first chapter. Paul's outlook as he is imprisoned in Rome is that this actually has been a praise. Well, how, Paul? How can being in prison be a praise? He goes, because the gospel has spread even more greatly than if I wasn't in prison. The Lord is still at work. People are still proclaiming the gospel and people are being saved. Paul told them in chapter 1 that all believers have been granted for Christ's sake the same marvelous privilege, not only to believe, which is a work of God's grace, our faith, but Paul adds this, but also to suffer for his sake. There's nothing like suffering to have grumbling and complaining rise up within our own hearts. Inconveniences. Just things that we don't enjoy or like. Paul, of all people, should be grumbling, and yet he's encouraging them not, and he's saying, I rejoice. I find joy in the Lord and in what he is doing. Paul embraces the Lord's providence, right? It's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who grants belief and faith and repentance. So I must entrust myself to him, knowing that he is at work. And, you know, Paul's example of Christ being the premier example of humility and servanthood. Jesus has some of these very same things said of him. Remember Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not what? He didn't open his mouth. Well, where does grumbling come from? There. Right? He didn't open his mouth like a sheep that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He doesn't complain. Or what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 about Christ, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, the very moment that we would usually revile in return, what does he say? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you have a wonderful example in the person of Christ when it comes to grumbling and complaining about particular situations. You have Paul, who is writing this very letter from a cell in Rome, awaiting his verdict of life or freedom. Paul tells the Philippians they are also to do all things without disputing. That noun there refers to a verbal exchange. In this context, it's a verbal exchange that's conflicting, right? It's the word that we get our English word dialogue. Our English word dialogue comes from this idea of disputing. Paul's using it either as an inward questioning or an outward dissension, one of the two. It's probably a little of both. He's not trying to stifle honest discussion of differences. I mean, Paul has talked about that, especially in terms of right Christian living or right doctrine. This is an attitude, rather, that wants to challenge and resist at every turn. Right? This is the divisive, the person that wants to bring out division and dissension. They're marked not by submission and service, they're marked by challenge and resistance. Everything about them. I'm sure you've met people like this. Everything is a challenge to them. Everything is a fight. Everything is a dispute. And this is a challenge. It really comes not from love. It doesn't come from a hard attitude that desires to serve and to be like Christ and to submit to his lordship. This is rather, it comes from selfishness, wanting to be right, wanting one's way. And in the end, that kind of disputing devours not only your soul, but it hurts the church. It could potentially destroy the church. I don't know about you, but of all of the commands in this letter, and maybe even in all of Scripture, this one is difficult. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's no wiggle room there. Again, the context is helpful when we realize we're not doing this by sheer willpower. We don't obey by sheer willpower. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that is encouraging. But this is still a challenge. It's a challenge to consider God's providence in all things, his will and his timing. and to hold back the grumbling and the complaining, instead to submit to his lordship and simply to say, Lord, have your way. Your will be done. I really think that I really can't think of a better indicator of the progress of one's sanctification than in this area. Where there isn't the grumbling and the complaining about life. That is something that is so embedded in our fallen nature. It really is one of the most difficult sins to weed out. And it definitely is part of Paul's command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or as Spurgeon put it, work out what God has worked in. And what we need to work out is that grumbling. We need to work that out. Paul's essentially saying, look, every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully, without murmuring, without complaint, without resentment. Now think about that. Think about how hard that is when we receive criticism. How hard that is when we receive a parking ticket or host house guests for a long period of time, or how difficult that is in disciplining your children or even in answering emails, right? An unrealistic boss, an unrealistic spouse, unrealistic children. Right? It's difficult. It's difficult to submit all things to the lordship of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that in relationships there isn't honesty and confrontation at times. That's biblical as well. Because we are assisting each other in the sanctification process, so we need to be careful. But it's one of those respectable sins. We dress it up. You know, what's the Christian way of talking about complaining? Venting. I'm just venting. And again, I'm not saying there isn't a place for that, especially with a close confidant, your spouse. And hopefully you come to the end of that vent and you say, and yet this is so bad. This is sin. Why do I complain? Help me. We might say, oh, we're just being honest, getting it off my chest. Or even worse, and I've not ever had that happen here, but I've seen it other places, by sharing a prayer request, right? During a prayer time, someone will raise their hand. It's not a prayer request, it's a complaint. You're complaining. That's what you're doing. And are you asking for the Lord to help you in your complaint and all of us to hold you accountable, or are you just complaining? I've seen this before. Not here, praise the Lord. But it's grumbling and it's sin, and it's sin that needs to be repented of. We ought not excuse it. Because at the heart, it's discontentment. It's discontentment made audible. It's even a voice of unbelief. We're like the children of Israel. We have spiritual amnesia. We forget the Lord's benefits. We forget what he has done. And so Paul says, listen, beloved, grumbling and disputing is not to be common among you. Weed that out. Work that out. Don't let it become a pattern or a practice that you allow to fester in your life or the life of the church. And so that's the extent of the command. The extent is massive. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Second, this is a little bit longer, but the intent of the command. Notice that little phrase there in verse 15. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, and here is the intent of the command, or the purpose. That is a purpose clause. Here is the reason I am telling you that you need to do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's not just because I told you so, right? Paul is providing the rationale behind such a radical call to obedience, such a significant expression of servanthood and humility. And we'll see that first, the first reason that he gives, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The first thing I want you to note is it reveals the progress of our sanctification. It reveals the progress of our sanctification, or even that we are believers. Our restraint, our obedience to the Lord in this particular fashion of holding our tongue and keeping it from complaint and dispute. This is tied even to what it means to live a life that's worthy of the gospel that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27. You are demonstrating the transformative nature of the gospel. Right? Because if you want to see complaining, I mean, you can look on social media. Twitter, I mean, that's just a complaint fest. Everybody's complaining on there. It's just a giant complaint fest. And that's what the world does. It complains. Believers do it too. But Paul's saying that shouldn't be the case. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Those two adjectives, blameless and innocent, that doesn't refer to sinlessness, but rather without being without fall or being without a charge being brought against you. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are described as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In describing his life before he came to know Christ, Paul says that with respect to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. In other words, no one could bring a charge against him. There wasn't anything that could stand, at least. The word innocent has the basic meaning of being unmixed or unadulterated. The term was used to describe pure wine that was unmixed with water, or a pure metal that had no alloys in it. Paul calls believers to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Do you remember that from Romans 16, 19? Innocent as to what is evil. Don't be mixed in. Don't mix that in with you. It's an admonition that really echoes Jesus' own instruction to his disciples when he says, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The believer's life is to be pure, unmixed, unadulterated with sin and evil. It's to be above reproach. Not perfect, but above the legitimate blame and criticism and guilt that could be levied against it. This is a testimony of God's work within you, that we are genuinely his children. And in the end, we are validating God's progressive work of growing godliness and Christ-likeness in us. We're demonstrating, by refraining from grumbling and complaining, we're demonstrating the work of grace. That we've been transformed, that we're different than the world. That Christ is being formed in us. The reputation we have from those in the church and even those outside of the church is that they see a progression of holiness. They see a progression of godliness. That they are witnessing, as it pertains to grumbling and disputing, that we are blameless and innocent. We are demonstrating that we are children of God above reproach, different than this world. The second intent is that is a witness to a corrupt world, right? not grumbling and not disputing, keeping a guard around our mouths in terms of the words that we use when we're disappointed. You know, going to the Lord instead with our disappointment and submitting to His lordship over it, and at the same time confessing that disappointment to the Lord and letting Him know that our desire is to honor Him even in the midst of our disappointment. But that is a witness to a corrupt world. Notice what he says. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You think of the effect that it has on this crooked and perverse generation. A description. That is a description of the whole unbelieving world. Generation refers to the populous in broad terms, world to the, you know, probably similar to how John uses the word world, referring to a system that is bent against God. You know, when we read "for God so loved the world," I mean, in essence, what we're reading is "for God so loved bad people." He loved a people that were bent against Him. That's why John in 1 John talks about the world being, you know, really in the possession of Satan, the god of this world. So that whole phrase, crooked and perverse generation. Now, it is true, that phrase, crooked and perverse generation, you don't see it very often, but it is does seem to be borrowed from Deuteronomy 32:5. Moses describes Israel. Israel who is unfaithful, Israel who is rebellious. And he refers to them as a perverse and crooked generation. One that he punishes. And Paul applies that description of Israel to the unsaved, to a corrupt humanity. That word crooked, it's where we get our word scoliosis. Right? It's curved or bent or twisted. Speaking of a misalignment. The term was used metaphorically of anything that deviates from the standard or the norm. And in Scripture, it's most often used of things that are morally or spiritually bent. Morally or spiritually crooked, morally or spiritually corrupt. It's used in the Septuagint, where Solomon speaks of those who have the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked. Crooked. That term perverse really has the same basic idea. Maybe it's a little more active and dynamic in its form. Jesus spoke of an unbelieving and perverted generation in Matthew 17:17. Paul warned the elders in Acts 20, the elders of Ephesus, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. Perverse. So it's from this crooked and perverse generation that people need to be saved. That's what Peter says in his sermon in Acts 20, verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. So again, it's something that's used both to speak of Israel in its state of unbelief, in its state of rebellion. It's also used here, Paul's using it here in reference to the world. We are lights. This is a light in the midst of darkness. This is a witness to an unbelieving and twisted world. If we look exactly like them, we talk like them, we dress like them, we think like them, that's no witness at all. That's no witness at all. It's So the purpose, the intent of doing all things without grumbling and disputing is for believers to stand out in the midst of this present evil age, that they would appear as lights in the world, God calling his people to be a light in this world. Jesus spoke of this as well, right? Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, Daniel declared that those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You think of the fact that the only time we really see stars is at night, and usually we have to leave and get out of Southern California to see them really well, or at least get out of the city where it's so well lit. Where do stars shine most brightly? Where is their energy seen so clearly? In darkness. In darkness. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ called believers the light of the world. He charged them to let their light shine before men in such a way that they may see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. All Christians, of course, were once in the darkness, Paul says. And now we are to walk as children of what? Light. As sons of light and sons of the day. And so Paul's saying, listen, grumbling and disputing, grumbling and murmuring and complaining, that's not being a light to the world. That's not a witness to this perverse and twisted generation. That's like being the world. They're doing that. Rather, what should be seen from believers is that gratitude and joy and this steady certainty of the faithfulness of the Lord. That is a testimony to a dark and corrupt world. A testimony of, you know, when we're looked over, that complaint doesn't come bubbling out of our mouths. Or in the workplace, what a witness that we serve and we work and we do so with a strong work ethic. What a witness, without grumbling about our boss's demands or unfair wages or whatever it might be. Paul sees this as evangelistic. He has probably seen fruit to this. Because who's he chained to every day? A guard, right? He's chained to a guard, and he is giving witness. He's already told us this. He's giving witness of the gospel. And so it is a witness to the unbelieving world. Finally, Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. And that leads us just to a final note, I would say. It is a joy for church leadership. It is a joy for church leaders. Paul says, you not complaining is a benefit to me. It means that I haven't run and toiled in vain. Paul's pastoral heart really shines through this. Because his deepest desire is for this kind of news of their complaining and their fighting to not be a part of their church. They're not to be marked out by grumbling and complaining. He says, so that in the day of Christ, he will have reason to glory. He anticipated the day of Christ when he could look back and rejoice in the faithfulness of those beloved brethren. The people he served would be a source of eternal joy. In fact, he'll call them that coming up. Paul's heart in ministry really emerges from this verse like in other places. His perspective is shaped by a desire to have grounds for boasting on the day of Christ. Not boasting that says, hey, look what I did. Look what I accomplished in their lives. But rather, look at what God has done through someone as flawed as I am. This is a godly sort of pride that takes joy in the work of God to sustain and empower his people to hold fast to the word of life, despite living in such a hostile environment, despite living in such a perverse and crooked generation. Paul finds joy in seeing the gospel take root in their lives, demonstrating that the sacrifices that he made were worth it. Even when that fruit is not always visible to us, it will be visible to all on the day of Christ. And that's reason for joy. In fact, he says that. We're going to look at this next week. The opposite of discontent is joy. It's rejoicing, no matter the circumstance. Let me just say, the best thing you can do for your pastors, for elders, is to faithfully live out the truths of God's word that he's preached and taught, so that he too can say with Paul, "I didn't run in vain or toil in vain." I don't know any pastor who doesn't desire that, any pastor who is a genuine shepherd, right? It's not about how many, it's about Christ being formed in those people that are in your charge. There's no greater joy than that. The writer of Hebrews admonishes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this world would be unprofitable for you. For this would be unprofitable for you." And of course, one of my favorite verses in 3 John, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." Right? There is no greater joy for an elder. There's no greater joy for a father, right, with his children, his legitimate children or spiritual children John has in mind here. There is no greater joy than to see Christ being formed in their lives. The light bulb going on and their lives being transformed by what Christ has done. You know, when we're complaining, what we're really saying in that particular moment is, "I'm not happy." And you have to ask yourself, why? Why are you not happy at that moment? And it may be because this person has this and I don't, or because this person failed to do blank, or and you're offended by that, or because I think I deserve better than what I received, or I was overlooked, or I was ignored, or I was fill in the blank, right? Whatever it might be. One thing that's helpful and challenging and convicting is, in our grumbling, we need to ask, where is our heart focused, really? At that moment, where are our eyes gazed? Where are we making, what are we making focus? It's self. There's no other way to describe it. We are focused on us at that moment. And this is exactly the thing that Paul has been telling them. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.